course, I just wanted to say, Caroline, that was so great. Thank you for singing. We appreciate that. Caroline's voice this week was not doing well, and she said she needed a miracle to come and sing, and it happened. So praise God for that. And we're just so grateful that God knows us so intimately. He knows the sparrow. We know that from Matthew 6, that God cares about us, and just such a great encouragement. Thank you so much for that. So I just wanted to start this morning with a story about a man named Abdul Rahman. This was a man who was born in West Africa in the 1700s, and we have a picture of him. There we go. In the 1700s, this guy was born. He was not just any normal guy. He was royalty. He was the son of a king. And in West Africa, his father was the king of the kingdom of Futa Julan. And so as a prince, Abdul was given all of the rights and privileges that a prince would have. He was sent off to very prestigious education, and he was given authority, just like most princes do, so I've been told. And one day, Abdul was leading a military campaign, and on this campaign, things did not go the way they planned, and his armies were defeated, and Abdul was taken and captured. And then after he was captured and imprisoned, he was sold into slavery and ended up in the state of Mississippi. So here's this guy, Abdul, in Mississippi. He's a slave. He has to do everything that his master is telling him to do. He's in bondage. But what is he really? He's a prince. He is royalty. And so, here he is. He's a man who was royalty, but his circumstances did not display that. Really, his true identity was veiled because he was taken from his home, he was imprisoned, and now he's a slave. And so today, we're going to see how our true identity is sometimes veiled. Who we truly are sometimes isn't the most apparent. And so we're going to turn to 1 Peter to let him tell us who we really are as believers. So if you turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. Now, Peter was an amazing guy. What we know about Peter is that he was an apostle, which is just a big word for saying that he was somebody who knew Jesus and was commissioned in ministry. We know he was called by Jesus in Mark 1. He was a fisherman. We learn that in John 1. And we have this great story of Jesus deciding that Peter was going to be a key figure in the growth and development of the early church. Jesus renames this man named Simon and says, "No, I'm going to call you the rock, Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church." He says that in Matthew 16. And we know that Peter's life was marked by following Jesus, and he even writes in 1 Peter that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And Peter writes this letter from a place that he calls Babylon, which is probably code for Rome. And why would he say Rome? Why would he say Babylon? Well, basically, probably because just like Babylon, Rome was following in the footsteps of persecuting Christians. They were standing against God's people. And so Peter was probably under persecution, frantically probably scribbling down this letter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caring for a particular people. And we read within the first few verses that Peter is addressing people spread out. They are in the country that we would call today Turkey, but they are all over. They are dispersed. And Peter's audience, they had been converted out of paganism. So these people are not Jews, but they are people who Peter is encouraging and saying that in this time of salvation history, God is bringing in Jews and non-Jews in part of his glorious plan. And so what Peter does is he uses really cool images to say that these people are just like the nation of Israel. They are just as loved as God's people. He describes the Gentiles as in a new exodus between Jesus' first and second coming. And then he gives them commands of how to live as they journey towards the promised land. And that should you know, sound familiar? And just like Israel in Deuteronomy 7, the people that Peter writes to are chosen. And just like Israel, we read in Exodus and Numbers, the people of Peter's audience are wandering. But unlike Israel, they know all three members of the Trinity. So Peter is encouraging this audience of saying that they are getting to enjoy all the privileges of being God's people. But one thing that Peter includes in his letter is that these people are suffering. These people are being persecuted. It is a huge theme throughout this book that they are suffering various trials in chapter 1, verse 6, that they endured grief and suffering unjustly in 2:19. They were accused and their Christian life denounced in 3:16. They're slandered in 4:13, ridiculed for the name of Christ in 4:14, and in God's will, they suffered in 4:19. So what's going on? These people are privileged. They are God's people, and yet they're suffering. And so what Peter does, how he addresses that issue, is he encourages them to endure their suffering and their trials by telling them who they really are, by giving them their true identity. And ultimately, if we can skip ahead for just a tiny bit, if we just glance down at chapter 2, verse 9, he is going to say that these people who are spread out are, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So let's start in chapter 1 and see, why did Peter write this letter? Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we read in just the first few words who these people are. Peter calls them elect exiles in verse 1. Elect exiles. That should kind of hit you funny. Like, those two things don't really seem to go together. It's almost like saying hot ice, or a healthy cake, or a stylish minivan. Those things just don't seem to go together. How could someone be loved, chosen by God, with his affection placed on them? How could they be chosen, but then also exiles, far from their home, experiencing hard times? How could those two things go together? And one word that really seems to describe what Peter is getting at is this Christian word that we hear a lot in the Old Testament, and it is the word sojourner. Sojourner. And really just what that means is someone who's far from their home. They're not where they're supposed to be, but they're going where they're supposed to be. And so Peter is starting to craft their identity. He's saying, you are not like the world. Yes, you're loved by God, but you are far from your home. And the reason why they are not like the world is because they don't fit in to the values and worldview of this present age. We're different from the world. We don't do what the world does. We are chosen exiles, sojourners. And we hear this actually quite a few times in the New Testament, giving us hope of where really our true home is. Here on this earth, this isn't where we're going to end up forever. We have a few years here. But we hear in certain verses, like Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Or Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 11:13-16, All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but only saw them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's us. Our citizenship is not here. We are sojourners. We do not fit into this world. And so, Peter is going to give us, in the verses we're going to look at, three ways of identifying who we truly are. That we are, as Christians, we are in Jesus, that we are sufferers, but with a purpose, and that we are faith-filled followers. So those are three identities as we look towards the new year, as we really consider, I just pray that you would let these identifiers that Peter draws as comfort for his audience, that you would let the Spirit work in your heart today, that you would hold on to these, that you would grasp them, and you would live in light of what God tells you you really are, of who you truly are. So let's turn to verse 3 in 1 Peter 1. We're going to see the first identity, our identity in Jesus. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is our first identity. God, through Jesus, gives us every blessing. It is Jesus that does this for us. Everything is a gift. And we aren't just adopted, or we're sitting in a store and God says, "Hey, I'll just buy this person." No, we are born again. We are born into a family. We have every right that a child has. That with this new birth, we have an identity, a citizenship. We have a potential that is given to us. So Peter is telling these Gentiles, you are not second-class citizens. This is not a downer that you are a Gentile. No, you are God's chosen people. You have every blessing through Christ. And that hope that they have every blessing is rooted, as we look right in verse 3, it's a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope because a man was who he said he was. He rose from the dead. Our hope is just as alive as Jesus is. So if Jesus raised from the dead, we have hope. And we have hope this morning because through Jesus' resurrection, we have an imperishable inheritance. So this is something we see in verse 4 that can't be taken away. Why? Because God's holding on to it. There's nothing that can take it away. There's no one who can remove us from God's love. And so inheritance, you know, maybe we don't really fully understand that word. It's something that, you know, probably we hear a lot during sad times, maybe of the passing of a loved one. But an inheritance is talked a lot about in the Old Testament, and especially within the context of the land that the nation of Israel were going to enter. So they were promised a land that they would end up in, and that was their inheritance. So it was something that God was preparing for them. And it is something that is really given without earning. If you receive an inheritance, you haven't done anything to receive it. But you're in the family, and that's why you have it. And because we have been born again, we have been born into God's family, we have this inheritance. And this inheritance is an even bigger fulfillment. It's wider than it was in the Old Testament. God promised a promised land, and yes, he brought his people to that particular land, but it's even bigger than that. We have a bigger promised land. In Revelation, we are told that new heavens and new earth will come. that we will finally be united with God face to face in a better promised land. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that this identity is not unsure. We have rock-solid hope. This is tangible. It's not probable that we're going to be saved. We are guarded by God for our final hope. If you look in verse 5, it is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In salvation, you might be thinking, well, I've placed my faith in Jesus. I am saved. What does it mean, salvation in the last time? Well, Peter uses the word salvation a lot within the book to refer to deliverance or preservation. So it kind of has two meanings. Yeah, we're saved now. We are saved from our sin. We have nothing to fear. We are kept in heaven. We know that. But there's also a sense in which we will be saved on the final day of judgment when God comes back and when we say our only hope is in Jesus and his righteousness. We will be delivered finally when all sin is gone. So I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, do you see in these few verses God's action for you on your behalf? He gives new birth. He keeps our inheritance. He shields us. He cares about you deeply. And so Peter is glorying in God's total provision for his people. And I'd encourage you to glory in that too. To be happy that you are saved. To be joyful about this inheritance that can never be taken away. And that would lead to telling other people about it. To be so happy about something God has done for you that it just kind of spills out into the way you talk to others. So this is our first identity. We are in Jesus. And the second identity that Peter gives us is that we are sufferers with a purpose. So let's look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter begins verse 6, in this you rejoice. He's continuing his thought. What's the this he's talking about? It's this inheritance that we have that will never be taken away. I just have to say, it's not news to you that suffering is going to happen, that you are going to endure hard times. It's not news to you guys, and it wasn't news to the people that Peter was writing to. They were suffering, and they knew it. They were under a government that was hostile to Christians, and just like in our day and age, it was very hard to find community around your Christianity. And yet, Peter gives us some amazing encouragements about going through these trials. The first thing, if you notice, in verse 6, he says, though now for a little while, a little while. Our suffering is not going to last forever. It is temporary. There will be a day when all pain ends. Our suffering is only for a little while. But the second reason why we should be encouraged about suffering, not in the sense where we're just like, yes, I broke my arm, or you know, there's someone in my family that's not saved. That's awesome. No. That's not the idea about suffering through trials. It's realizing that trials produce in us what good times can't. There are particular lessons that we as God's children learn through hard times that we would not learn otherwise. I don't know about you, but I think I've learned way more in hospitals than on vacations. And it is a particular way that God uses suffering, is a particular way that God uses to show us that our faith is genuine. It is incredibly precious. That's what Peter is telling us. And the suffering that we go through results, as he says in verse 7, in praise, in glory, and honor. So he's saying that through our suffering, yeah, it's for a little bit, but it shows whose we really are. We are placing our hope in Jesus. And we are going through these hard times, which prove the genuineness of our faith, that God is with us no matter what. We can go through the trials of this life because of who he is and the strength that he gives. And so my encouragement from this particular identity is that it's easy to think that it's God's job to get us out of hard times, that it's really, our prayers can look like that. I know mine can. If something bad happens or there's something uncomfortable in my life, I'm very quick to pray for that to be gone. And I don't think that's a wrong thing. Even Paul does that. But I think that our prayers should be kingdom-oriented. How are we praying towards God's kingdom coming? Towards how we can love others, towards how we can see this world as God sees it, how we can care about other people. And so I would just encourage you to not just pray to be taken out of trials, but pray that God would strengthen you through them, that he would give you real stories of his grace through the hard times of your life that you can share with others. I know that's true in my life. I'm able to stand here and tell other people about hard times I've been through and say, look, this is a real story of the way God has provided for me. So that is an amazing thing about trials, which sounds weird to say. But because of God and because of who he is, we, when we go through trials, can remember what's ahead. This is just a temporary thing. New heavens and new earth are coming. Pain will be gone. Sin will be gone. We'll see God face to face. We'll be glorying in who he is, living in perfect communion with God and others, enjoying every aspect of life as God intends it. So that's our second identity. So we've seen that we're in Jesus. We've seen that we are sufferers with a purpose. And then lastly, we see that we are faith-filled followers. Look with me at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is rejoicing in these dispersed sojourners' faith. He is saying that they are loving and believing the unseen and rejoicing with joy. Even though they didn't see Jesus, they are convinced that Jesus loved them enough to live and die and rise again for them. That was where Jesus proved his love, on the cross. And they trusted that. They were convinced of that. And I think it kind of sparks the question, how do we become convinced of that? How are we convinced of God's love for us? How do we get convinced of this thing that we can't see? Well, I think it's through experiencing God. I think that the people that Peter was writing to, they experienced God. They saw people converted. They saw the way that lives were turned around. A lot of them were probably people who heard stories even of maybe their parents or their grandparents seeing the miracles that Jesus did. They experienced God. So how was their faith built? They experienced God. And I just think, how is our faith going to be built in 2018 as we look towards this new year? It is going to be through experiencing God. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue God in 2018. It's just the same, like if a college student, how does a college student know the love of his parents? Well, he's going to read his parents' letters. He's going to talk with them. He's going to stay in touch with the other children. That is what he's going to do to experience the love of his parents. And so in 2018, that's what we need to do to stay in communion with God, to stay in fellowship with him. We need to experience God through the Bible, through prayer, through fellowship, through life together. We need to know who God is. And this faith, as we see in verse 9, leads to... Justin, if you just want to go to the pulpit mic, that'd be great. That leads to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. This way of life leads to the end goal, our belief in salvation. And that is where our faith is. We are placed in God's loving hands so that we will be saved. It's incredible. And so to wrap this up, we have three points of application through these three identities that we are given through 1 Peter. The first is that we have hope bought by Jesus. Because we are in Christ, we have hope. We have hope. His resurrection proves that we are going to live forever. We have hope. Through him, we have the blessings of being born into his family. And second, I think as suffering sojourners, we can live with a certain hope through the hard times that 2018 may hold. That we can, as God's children, trust him through the ways in which he is going to work in our lives in the coming year. Because we are not like this world, we will go through hard times. But our hope is that God is always with us and that his promised future is better than we could ever imagine. So suffering in this life proves who we really are and whose we really are. And then last, let us be faith-filled followers of Jesus in 2018. We are convinced that Jesus loved us enough to live, to die, and to rise again for us. So the most important things about us are found in Jesus Christ, which unite us with God and others. Let's trust him in 2018 as we live for him every day, knowing who we are in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us our true identity, for loving us enough to send your Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to live the life we could not live, to die a death that we deserve to die, Lord, and to prove that he was the Son of God by rising from the dead. Lord, we trust him today. I pray that you would grow our faith in him. Lord, that we would be faith-filled followers who suffer with a purpose, knowing that we are in Jesus, that our future is secure. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.